So let me get this thing turned on. All right, so now that we've prayed and we're going, I was thinking this morning, because Paige and I have been saved for, 10 years, I guess, somewhere in that area. And so before we got saved, I didn't really know a whole lot of anything when it came to the Bible. Just nothing at all. And so the meaning of what Easter is, the fact that it's not about jelly beans and Easter bunnies, it took a while to really resonate, you know. And okay, it's a church holiday, because that's what it was to me. You know, that would be the one time a year that my family would maybe go to church, or you know, maybe on Christmas or something like that, Christmas Eve. But just understanding the significance of what Easter is, and Paige asked me last night, she's like, are you teaching on, you know, is it Easter related? And no, it's not. I want to get back into Genesis. That's where I'm at. You'll hear something Easter related from Brian today, but there is something to be said about the hope that comes on Sunday morning. And not just this Sunday morning, but every Sunday morning, and the hope of Christ, and the hope that we have through an empty tomb. I mean, it's not just a day of, this is the one time a year we celebrate that Jesus is awesome. Well, we should do that every day, you know. And I know we know that, but do we? You know, so without the resurrection, right? The death that Christ died on the cross would have been in vain. I mean, have you ever thought about it like that? Have you ever thought about the fact that Christ could have come to earth and lived sinless and been crucified and buried in the ground, and it would have been in vain? Because it's not until he does something that we couldn't. He does something that we can't do, and the fact that he resurrected, he did something that we can't even fathom, that he showed that he was God. It's only because of the empty tomb that Christ's death was really any different than the death of anybody else, right? You know, he may have lived a sinless life, okay, but it's not until the resurrection that anything really changed. Everybody dies from something, right? You know, that's the old saying. I got to die and I got to pay taxes, right? That's just the way it works. Everybody dies from something, and a lot of times people die unjustly, just like Christ did. There's a lot of times that, I mean, you can read Fox's Book of Martyrs. You can read of people who are martyred for their faith in Christ. And so how are they any different from Christ? Well, today, the significance of today is what the difference is, right? That's what changed what he is. It's no different. The only difference that Christ had was he did something nobody else has ever done, and that nobody else will ever be able to do until the rapture of the church. He resurrected. They killed him, right? And he died for our sins, and that's all good and fine and dandy, and it's great. But it wasn't until he defeated death that it sealed it, right? Do you understand? I mean, when you think about Easter, and it's like, that's great, we're going to get together and we're going to eat and we're going to... I mean, it's a really good... It's the fact that they rolled the rock away, they rolled the stone away, and it was like, huh, where's he at? Right? And you can hear different people talk about, well, they stole him, and I'm not even going to entertain the argument of the fact that God's not God. Right? So it isn't until today, it isn't until he was gone and nobody could explain it, that he resurrected, that he defeated sin and death, that today is any different, and that we have hope. This is why, as I was writing this morning, I probably shouldn't say this, but I can say this because it's past point. This is why I cringe when I drive by the church, or I see a picture of you got the cross and you've got Christ hanging on it. If your hope, and I'll just be frank, if your hope is in Christ on the cross, you're in trouble, right? You're in trouble, because Christ on the cross isn't what gives you the seal. It's Christ resurrected. Now, Christ did have to die. He had to do those things. He had to be buried, but he had to also raise again the third day. If Christ is still on the cross, we're still destined to hell. Right? And just remember that. If Christ is still on the cross, then we're in trouble. It's the empty cross. It's the empty tomb that you have hope. Right? And so I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on Easter this. And you know what? Every day should be awesome for us as Christians. Right? Every day we should have that hope. So I don't want to spend a ton of time there. I want to get into the Word. But there is hope that comes on Sunday. There is hope. Right? Without Sunday, without Easter, without the empty tomb, without the resurrection, without the hope of something bigger than us, the death on the cross is just that, another death. But praise God, Jesus did what he did. Praise God that when they rolled it away, he was gone, right? And that's what today signifies. It's not, you know, we were talking, even my kids, their church, they know more about Christianity than I probably did after I was saved for 5 years, right? Well, it's about, you know, Paige was asking Hallie this morning, what's Easter about? And I can't even remember what she said. And she knows the answer, but she has a hard time really putting it into words. That's what you need to know. That without an empty tomb, a guy on a cross really didn't do a lot. Without an empty tomb, we don't have a lot of hope. So that's what you need to remember. All right? That's what you need to go tell your family about today when you're hanging out. Eating turkey or whatever you're eating today, right? Pork chops or whatever we're eating, right? That's what you need to remember. Without the empty tomb, we're sinners yet miserable, right? And that's just what we are. And that's just, I say that and it almost seems like a somber, there's hope in that, right? There is hope and I mean, there's joy in that, but we have to remember that, right? And that's what it's about, guys. That's what it's not about. Christ on the cross. It's about Christ in heaven because he resurrected out of the tomb. That's what it's about. All right, so back to Genesis because this is where my mind's at. This is where I'm focused. Before we get to that, though, I forgot I was going to talk about this. If you have your Bibles, real quick, flip to, and I'll hurry because I forgot I was going to do this. Turn to Luke, and I'll find it. So this week, because it's Resurrection Week, right? And I was flipping around doing some reading the other day. Let me find where we're at. And I know you guys already know this stuff, but I just want to show you because God showed this to me, and I think it's cool. I found this earlier, and then I forgot about it. Luke chapter 23. And I want to read the whole thing. So I was reading the resurrection story, the events leading up to Christ's death in all four Gospels this week, right? Just trying to, because I thought maybe I was going to teach on some of this, and I was trying to figure it out. And something came up. And you guys already know the story, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but something came up in all four Gospels, right? There's not a lot of things that happen in all four Gospels. It happened, but they don't tell the same story all the time, right? There's only a few stories that happen. You know, Christ died in all four Gospels, praise the Lord. But there's not a lot of things that are mentioned four times. So as I was reading through this same thing kept coming up. And I just glance over it, the same way that you guys probably just glance over it. But it's the meaning of what it is. It's the meaning of what Christ really had to do. And the meaning of, we all know that Christ died for our sins, right? The problem is Christ didn't die for our sins. He died for your sins. And until it's personal, it doesn't really have the same meaning. Yet Christ died for the sins of the world, and it sounds really good in a sermon. Well, it doesn't mean anything to your life until you realize that he died for your sins. So where do you fit in all of this, right? So where do you fit in? So I'm trying to figure out where I'm at here. They send Jesus. So without spending any amount of time on this, really, they send Jesus, the Jewish people, the hierarchy of the Jewish people, wanted Jesus gone because he was really screwing up what they had going. they had this really good sacrifice system going on, and it was very lucrative, and there was a lot of good things going on, and Jesus came in, and he was really messing it up for them, because he was truth, and he was preaching truth. So they take him. You guys know the story with Judas Iscariot, right? He betrays him. They take him. But they're trying to be really holy about the way that they kill him, right? We want him dead, but we don't want to do it. So what do? They take him to Pilate, right? And Pilate's the governor at the time, right? You know, you got Caesar, who's head of everything, and then he's got his little minions around, and Pilate's one of his minions. So what's the quickest way to, well, I'm sure minions is the today's term for whatever they were. Minions, that's what I said. Now I lost my train of thought.
Pilate.
The quickest way to get somebody killed was to say they were against Caesar, right? Because Caesar was king of everything. If this guy wasn't paying taxes, we're going to kill him. If this guy was betraying the name of Caesar, we're going to kill him. So they send him to Pilate, and they're like, they bring up all these false accusations. They're trying to get him killed. And Pilate, because he's a smart dude, and if you read one of the Gospels, his wife wasn't really all that ignorant either, because God revealed himself to her, and she's like, I don't think you ought to do anything to this guy. I can't remember which Gospel I read it in. You'll have to read them, but... So anyway, they send him to Pilate. Pilate wants nothing to do with killing this guy because he sees that there's something here. When somebody accuses you of something, what do you do? What's the first thing you do? Especially if you didn't do it. I had nothing to do with that. You want to clean up your name. You want to take any of the slop or the whatever they're throwing off your name and get it out of there, right? Jesus was the opposite before Pilate. And he took note. He took note that there was something different. You know, of all the accusations they threw at him, he said nothing. And Pilate even had to ask, what do you have to say about all this? Are you God? And he said, well, if you say I am. Right? Just very nonchalant, because he knows what's going on. And so, the point I want to get to is towards the end of the verse 13. Luke chapter 23 and verse 13. You read the same thing in all of them, but here's just where we're at. It says, Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people, said unto them, ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people, and, behold, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man, touching these things whatever you accused him of. He may not be a perfect guy, but everything that you're accusing him of, he didn't do it. And he's like, I want nothing to do with this. Verse 15, nor yet Herod, for I sent him to you, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. I will therefore chastise him. I'll make you guys happy. We'll beat him a little bit, and we'll send him on his way. You guys get out of here. I'll therefore chastise him and release him. For of necessity he must release one of them at the feast. The Passover feast, something that they had going on was they released a prisoner, right? They released somebody to the people, and it was kind of like the picture of the scapegoat, right? In the Old Testament. And that's what it was. And so they were going to release one. So he's like, I'll beat him a little bit. We'll send him on his way. You guys get out of here. There's nothing wrong with this guy. You figure it out. And so here's what happens. And this is the part of the story that we all know, but I don't think we ever really process. And it says, and they cried out all at once. There's a lot of people here. Saying, away with this man, release unto us Barabbas. Who for a certain sedition made in the city and for murder was cast into prison. If you read in the other Gospels, you find out that he is a murderer, a liar. He is... there's multiple things. Barabbas is everything bad that the world has to offer. Right? And so there's probably multiple prisoners at this point standing up there hoping to get released. And the crowd of people, everybody who's there, who wants Christ killed, for they don't even know why. They can't even come up with a straight story to tell Pilate. Of the line of people that they've got there to release, they pick the worst. They pick the absolute worst there is, and they say, crucify Christ. And so you read in all four Gospels, and it didn't really hit me till the end, that Barabbas is who they chose. They took the worst of the worst, and he was pardoned, and Christ was crucified. Right? And we read that, and it's like, yeah, okay, it's, you know, he's just a bad dude. I'm sure he was arrested the next day, right? And all was and all was right in the world, right? the worst of the worst was pardoned because of the death of Christ. So what does that have to do with you? And that's what I was kind of thinking about this week. What does that have to do with me? If you can't put yourself in the story, if you can't find out where you or your lost neighbor or your lost coworker or whatever, if you can't figure out where you fit into that story, then you're totally missing the point. You could put anybody's name in there. It doesn't really matter. The fact is, the worst that we can do is going to be pardoned by the death of Christ. Right? And that's the hope that comes with it. Right? That's the hope with Him being crucified. Over and over again, I read the same thing over and over again, and it never really hit me until I was thinking about it later one of the days. I don't even know what I was doing. I'm like, the worst of the worst that the world had to offer. Right? And we like to think of ourselves, we're pretty good people. No, we're not. Give me a break. We're not good people. We have evil thoughts. We do evil things. We say evil things. We deserve the death that Christ took. Right? So if you can't find yourself in the story, if you can't find where you fit in, then you're missing the point. All right? You're missing the point. All right, flip over to Genesis. I've got 30 minutes. I promise I won't take all of it. Huh?
Back,
way back, right? So that was kind of something that God just showed me this week and in my time, and I usually don't talk a lot about it, but that's something.
Thank you for sharing.
Yeah, you know. Okay. Genesis chapter 17. Right, so life of Abraham. If you haven't been here, I'll try to catch you up just a little bit, but I want to keep moving, right? I promised you I'd be done with Genesis by the end of the year. I think I'm going to do it. We'll see. There's still a lot to go. Excuse me. All right, so the last few weeks, right? Just to kind of get our minds where we need to be. And so you've got Abraham. He rolls into Egypt, right? And you guys remember the story. His wife's pretty good looking, at least in his eyes. I'm not sure, I wasn't there, but so to keep Pharaoh from just stealing her, he's like, "Hey, why don't you tell him you're my sister?" And we it doesn't matter how many times you say it, it's still, yeah. So why don't you just tell him you're my sister, and we'll all be good. I'm not going to get into it. You guys know it. Dumb idea, right? The family seems to have several throughout their life. So anyway, not really a great idea. Everything that came with that, right? Then you've got the splitting up with him and Lot. I'm just trying to give you a review of the last few chapters to kind of get where we're going. He splits up with Lot. It kind of seems like maybe Abraham is, he's maturing a little bit. He's like, "You take whatever land you want. It doesn't really matter to me. Even if it's the better stuff, you just take it." And you think maybe he's trying to grow a little bit, right? Kind of like we do as Christians. Sometimes you need to just grow a little bit. And then last week we saw the whole ordeal with Sarai having her brilliant idea that she wants a kid so bad that I'm going to let my husband sleep with my handmaid, and I'll get a kid out of that. And we saw how good that turned out, right? And so it's a really jacked up family. And there's a lot of really jacked up things going on. And it kind of gets us to where we're going. So what was the outline from last week? I can't even remember. Does anybody have it? Just because that's what we talked about. I think I do have it. I forgot I had this in there. Right, three life lessons learned when we try to supersede God, because that's what they were doing. They were trying to do their plan and not God's plan, right? The first one was, don't allow worldly custom to supersede God's instruction. The second one was, don't allow your plans to supersede God's plans. You know, sometimes we think, that's a really good idea, God. I'll try that next time. This is a better idea. Let me know how that works out for you. If that ever works out good for you, come back and tell me. I want to hear the story. I'll be waiting. The last one was, don't allow just any family structure to supersede God's family structure, right? Because God's got a structure. And so that was kind of the takeaway from, hey, why don't you sleep with my handmaid? Because that's a really good idea. Okay, so that all went down, and we roll into chapter 17, right? So at the end of chapter 16, Abram is 86 years old, right? That's what it says. And verse 16, chapter 16, verse 16, it says, Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bare Ishmael to Abram, right? That's the last thing that's said. And I kind of gave you a little teaser last week. You roll into chapter 17. Usually when you read the Bible, it kind of rolls in order pretty good, right? And when Abram was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared unto Abram and said unto him, there's a time gap there. There's a gap there. Why is that important? Why is that important? I mean, I'm sure there's a lot of places in the Bible where between one chapter and another, a lot of time passes by. Why did God take the time to let you know? Because usually you don't read, hey, 400 years has passed, and then now we're going to start pick up the story again, or this much time has passed. He let you know that some time has elapsed here. Why is that important?
Didn't you say that so Abraham said that breaks fellowship with God? So you surmise that possibly God was just silent since Abraham broke fellowship with God.
That's my assumption. I could be wrong. It could just be that, hey, I'm just letting you know that 13 years has passed. Maybe. But usually God doesn't take the time to let you know that so many years has passed between this chapter and that chapter. I think God's trying to make a point to show that he's not really okay with Abram just taking things into his own hand and not waiting on God. Right? I think he's kind of proven a little bit of a point here. So we pick it up in chapter 17, and it says in verse 1, and when Abram was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared unto Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect, and I will make my covenant between me and thee and multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face. Finally, you're back. Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Right? He's been gone for 13 years, and what's he want to talk about when he gets back? You remember that covenant we talked about? That we've talked about for like four different times already? You remember that? 13 years, God's silent. And if you didn't know, which most of you do, 13 is the number of rebellion in the Bible. I'm sure that's a coincidence, but you just take it for what it is. The first thing God wants to talk about after 13 years, after Abraham's rebellion, hey, you remember that covenant we talked about? You remember that promise? What was that promise? I'm going to give you a seed. Oh, wait. I got my own seed. I went about it my own way. Right? I'm sure there's some sort of correlation between all of that. That the main promise I gave you was, you're going to have a son. There's going to be a nation. I'm going to protect all that. And then you took things into your own hands. You did it your own way. 13 years later, now I'm back. Hey, you remember that covenant, Abraham? You remember that thing we talked about? Yeah. And I know what you're thinking, right? Because I know you guys. We're going to talk about the covenant again. Right? We're going to talk about it again because we've already talked about it like three different times. I purposely, every time it's come up before this, just kind of glazed over it. Because I know that we don't want to spend... you don't want to hear me teach on the same covenant five different times. That's how many times I talk about it, right? I don't want to get bogged down in the details, but today I do want to take a little bit of time and look at the covenant that God made with Abram. And I'm also going to give you four reasons that you should care about the covenant, even though you're not a Jew. Right? I'm going to give you four reasons that you should actually care just a little bit, even though you're not Jewish, right? Because this was given to the nation of Israel, the Jews, right? So let's read this real quick. So here's the covenant one more time, and starting in verse 5. It says, neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made thee. You're going to be the father of a nation. Right? That's what's going to happen. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee and their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. Over and over again, he's like, hey, don't forget, there's going to be a lot of children. There's going to be... Remember, I told you this a long time ago, Abraham. There's going to be a nation out of this thing, right? Verse 8, and I will give unto thee, and to thy seed after thee, a land wherein thou art a stranger. All the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, I will be their God. Not only is there going to be a nation, there's going to be a lot of grandkids, Abraham. But I'm going to give you some land to go with it. I'm going to give you a place to call home. and it's not where you're at. Right? And God said unto Abram, thou shalt keep my covenant therefore, thou and thy seed after thee. Once again, hey, don't forget, there's going to be a whole lot of kids, Abraham, because you missed it the first 5 times I told you. Thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant which thou shalt keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. We'll stop right there and we'll pick it back up in a minute. Abraham promised him over and over again, don't forget, you're going to have kids. There's going to be a nation. How many is there going to be? More than the stars in heaven. More than the sands of the sea. And I'm going to protect you over and over again. Remember all the things that you forgot, Abraham. All the things that you didn't take for granted. Remember, I'm not going to let anything happen to you. So why did you need to call her your sister? If I'm not going to let anything happen to you, then why wouldn't you just believe me? Over and over again, he didn't take God at his word. So after 13 years of silence, he's like, hey, we're just going to pick it back up from the beginning. Because I don't think you got it the first time. I don't think you really... We're picking up what I was throwing down, Abraham. You're not... I'm going to give you a new name. Because Abraham wasn't getting it. Maybe Abraham will. Right? You're not getting this. So this is what I'm doing. There's going to be a line that comes from you. There's going to be a whole lot of them. And I'm going to give you this land. Right? I was just reading Joshua this week, you know, they go through and they just like wipe out the people of the land. And you're like, how does that even make sense? Like over and over again, they go and kill all these people. And it's like, there's not that many of them. Because God gave it to them. That's why. Right? And when you tie those things, I'm going to give you a land to be. Right? I'm going to have all these things. Right? And here's my covenant with you. That this is how it's going to work out. Did you forget? How many times does God have to come to us and be like, hey, you remember that thing I told you like yesterday? Or 10 years ago, or whenever it was. I didn't change on that. My mind usually doesn't change. You remember that thing? We like to judge Abraham and Sarah and everybody in the Bible because that's what we do. Oh, I would never do that. Take a second and look at your life. Take a second and look where you're at and see how it works, right? So that's kind of the covenant. I don't want to spend a ton of time on the covenant. If you want, we'll spend some time on it. So here's 4 reasons that you should care about the covenant in your life today, right? And really, these are all inspirational, so it's not like doctrine. You're not Jewish, so these things are not covenanted to you, right? So, but here's 4 things you can pull straight out of there for you, right? Number one, he's given you a name. He's given you a name, right? Acts 11:26. You can write these down or you can turn there, but you're going to have to turn quick because I'm going to read it. Acts 11:26. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and it came to pass the whole year that they assembled themselves with the church, and they taught much people, and disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. If you're going to assemble together with the believers, he gave you a name, and it's Christian. You know what that means? You know what the word Christian means in the New Testament? I'm not big on the Greek and Hebrew words or anything like that, but do you know what that means? It means we are little Christs. We're like little Jesuses walking around, right? That's the name he's given you. You are Christian. You are little Christ. Are you living up to it? He's given you a name. Are you living up to it? Philippians 4:3 says, I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow. I think we should start talking like that. Chris, I entreat you, fellow yoke fellow. and I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. He's given you a name, and you know where that name's at? If you're saved today, he's given you a name. And you know where that book, you know where that's written down at? In the book of life. And I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on the book of life, but that's a good place to find your name. Right? At the end of the day, at the end of the story, I've already seen this movie and I know how it ends. That's a good book to have your name in. He's given you a name, and if you're following him today, it's in the book of life. That's a good place to be. Revelation 21:22-27, I'll just read it. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. That's going to be really cool when the sun doesn't have to shine, but the light of Christ is going to be so bright. Just something to think about. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring glory and honor to it. And the gates shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, and there shall no wise... So it sounds like a pretty cool place, right? You don't even need the sun or the moon. It's always day because Christ is there. Verse 27 says, and there shall no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they that are written in Lamb's book of life. That's a good book to have your name written in, right? That's a good... You want to know why the Abrahamic covenant is good for you? Because spiritually, he's given you a name. Right? That's the first thing to take from this. He's given you a name. And you might be like, well, my name's always like at the end of the... I'm the last kid picked at recess. Right? Nobody wants to pick me for dodgeball. He's given you a name. Right? He's given you a name. If you're saved today, then you've been given a name, and that name is Christian. And that name's written in the book of life. Okay, number two. I'm going to get going. He's promised to give you fruit. Right? He's promised to give you fruit. Once again, I know that we're not the nation. Nobody in here is a Jew, I don't think. Right? We're not Jewish. So, this is the promises given to, physically, the nation of Israel. But spiritually, there are some things we can take from it. He's promised to give you fruit. John 15, 1 through 8. I don't need to read the whole thing for time, but it's talking about Jesus is the vine and we're the branches. Right? We only get our power, just like the leaves of the tree only get their power from the tree, from the roots. Right? We are to produce fruit through Christ. That's what we are. He's promised to give us fruit. If we live through Him, He promises to give Him fruit. He says, if you abide in Me and My words abide in you, and you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Here is My Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall you be My disciples. If you're going to follow Him, you're going to bear much fruit. Right? You're going to. You might be like, well, that might mean I have to talk to somebody. Well, maybe that means you have to talk to somebody. You're going to bear much fruit. He says you will. That's what you get out of it. If we live our lives for Christ, He promises to give us fruit. You have to be thinking... You may have been thinking physical fruit, right?
Nope.
But God's talking about spiritual fruit. God's talking about spiritual fruit. You know, So here's a thought. Because there's times that people are like, we should just have a whole bunch of kids. Right? We should have all this physical fruit, right? And usually what's the husband say? Okay. What if we enjoyed making spiritual fruit as much as we did physical fruit? Just a thought. Number three, He's promised to be your God. Right? He's promised to be your God. You're like, I already know this stuff. Okay, well, awesome. Romans 10:9. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. All you got to do, confess, believe, he will be your God. You guys know this. Romans 10:13. For whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. All you got to do is call on him. He will be your God. That's a promise. Right out of the book of Genesis. That's a promise for you today. When you get saved, you're sealed. Right? Like in the old days, they had these letters and they would seal them with like this big wax seal. Right? And if you're saved, that seal can't be broken. Right? That seal is there. He's claiming to seal us from the inside out. He will be your God forever. Right? Promise right out of the book of Genesis. Right? He'll be your God. Here's the last one. He's given you a land. He's given you a land. And I know what you're thinking, right? I live in a one-bedroom apartment. Where's my land? Right? Wait, how does this work out? That's not what I'm talking about. Believe it or not, God looks at things a little differently than we do. I didn't know if you ever knew that, ever. But God looks at things just a little bit differently than we do. We think of land, at least when I think of land, I think of where we live or reside, right? Where we build our home or where we sleep at night, right? That's our land. God sees things just a little bit different. God uses a different word for land. We even use this word in our language a little bit today. God's word for land is field. God has given you a field. And you're like, well, that doesn't sound near as sexy as having land. I don't want a field, I want land. He's given you a field. God uses a different word, right? He's given us a field to live in. Some of us, it's Harrisonville, or Archie, or Adrian. But that field can also have different names, like children, co-workers, disciples, people, church. Here's what it boils down to. Here's how God looks at the word field. It's anything you invest in. That's your field. Anything that you take time and invest in. What are you investing in? Huh? What are you investing in? Retirement? It's not a bad idea, but I don't really find that in the Bible. Right? What are you investing in? What are you dumping your time and energy into? Right? Here's the thing to catch about how God looks at a field. It's what you invest in. Because what happens if you don't invest in a field? What happens if you don't invest in your physical field? It's dead. Nothing's going to grow. Nothing grows there. Right? I can't go out and... Trust me, I'm trying to grow grass at home. We built the house, I'm trying to grow grass. I can't just throw grass seed on the ground and think it's going to grow.
Darn.
I really wish it would. It drives me crazy. Like, it has rained. The sun has been out. What in the world? Why isn't this thing growing? Well, I think it needs to be warmer, but still. You have to invest in that thing. You have to invest in it. When you think of the word field, the book of Ruth pops up, right? Ruth 2:8 says, "Then said Boaz to Ruth, Hearest thou not, my daughter? Go not to glean in another field, neither go from hence, but abide here fast by my maidens." Right? You learn a lot about the word field in the book of Ruth. I don't really have time to get into it, but that's a good study. Proverbs 31, you want to hear another thing about a field. Verse 15 to 17 says, so they're talking about a virtuous woman, right? She riseth also while it is yet night, and giveth meat to her household, and a portion to her maidens. She considereth a field and buyeth it. And with the fruit of her hands she planteth a vineyard. She girdeth her loins with strength and strengtheneth her arms. Right? Not only does she see the field, but she buys it. You can see your co-workers as a field, but until you invest in them, it's not going to do you any good. You can see your children as a field, but until you invest in them, whatever it is you're investing in, right? That's where your field is. Matthew 13:44 is another good reference. It's one thing to be given a field, like in an inheritance, right? You're left with some land. Right? That's what everybody wants. When Pops dies, I hope he leaves me something, right? No. It's nice, but it's hard to really appreciate it like you would when you have to purchase the land or the field, right? When you have to put something into it. When you invest your blood, sweat, and tears into the field, you tend to have a greater appreciation for it. Right? I mean, wouldn't you say so? When you gotta pay for that thing, when you gotta work at that thing, you tend to appreciate it a little bit more unless it's just given to you. So here's my question. Because we got to get moving. Here's my question for you. What's your field, and how much are you really investing into it? Because it's going to be different for all of us. Your field's different than my field, right? But how much are you actually investing in that thing? I don't know. Something to think about. A 11 to 14, it talks about circumcision, right? It says, and you shall circumcise, so back in Genesis 17, you shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token and a covenant between me and you. This is like the symbol for God with the covenant with Abraham, right? And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generations, he that is born in the house or bought with money, and any stranger which is not of thy seed. He that is born in my house and he that is bought with money must needs be circumcised. This is my covenant. Shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man, child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. Right? So here's what you got to do. You got to be circumcised. Right? And we're like, well, that's weird. Well, that's the sign between God and Abraham, right? That's the sign. So what in the world does that have to do with us? Let me ask you this. Why did God want them to be circumcised? What was the profit in it? Anybody? I mean, God just like, for all the dumb things you did, Abraham, this is what I got for you. There were physical pros to being circumcised, right? We don't need to get into all that, but there's physical pros to whatever. But the bigger picture here is what this pictures. What does circumcision picture? Right? So what is the spiritual picture of circumcision, right? It pictures the need to cut away sin and be cleansed. Right? That's what it pictures. To cut away sin and be cleansed. I was reading in MacArthur's book, and he kind of said it like this, and I liked this phrase, so if you don't like it, you can blame him. He said this, it was the male organ which most clearly demonstrated the depth of depravity because it carried the seed that produces depraved sinners. Thus, circumcision symbolized the need for a profoundly deep cleansing to reverse the effects of depravity. We are a society, then and now, that is destined for all things ungodly. That is the world that we live in. Right? And that's what it is. And God's like, there has to be something done here. Right? There has to be something done here. We have to reverse the effects of what's going on. It's a picture. God's trying to show Abram that there's an evident problem here and something needs to be done to rectify it. The way that you're living your life, Abraham, isn't working out. Something's going to have to be done. This is why in the New Testament the believer is said to be spiritually circumcised, because we're cut off of the old man and it reveals the new man in Christ, right? See the picture? I'm not going to paint it for you, but we are spiritually circumcised. Colossians 2:10-12 says, you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom you are also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. Well, how's that work? Well, that's a picture, guys. And putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein you also are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. God's the chief surgeon here. God works this thing out, right? He cuts away the old man, the sin, the unrighteousness, all of that. You put that off and you're the new man in Christ, right? Alright, a few more verses here. I'm not going to read the whole thing. Pick it back up in verse 15. And God said unto Abraham, as for Sarai, thy wife, thou shalt not call her Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. King of people shall be of her. You would think Abraham would have learned something up to this point. Well, here is what Abraham has learned. Then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed. God tells him, this is what I'm going to do. And he can't even keep the giggles out. He's like, really, God? And it says, and he said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? And Abraham said unto God, oh, that Ishmael may live before thee. Right? And it says, and God said, Sarah, thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and I shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. Once again, hey, this is the one that your seed's coming through. Right? And so I don't have a whole lot left, but here's a few things that we can take out of this little bit. The first thing you see is the immaturity of Abraham and his lack of true understanding of who God truly is. He still, after 13 years of silence, he still doesn't quite get what God's saying. It's one thing for a man to tell you something and you to laugh at them because you think they're talking crazy. But to hear the audible voice of God tell you something and for you to laugh at that, I don't want to be in that situation. I don't want to be that guy, right? Guys, here's something to know. The people in your family will learn from your lifestyle and actions. So if you read chapter 18 and you see Sarah's response to God, you'll know what I mean. Your family learns from you and the way that you live your life. Here's something else worth noting from verse 17, right? God only knows what you do outwardly, right? He said he laughs outwardly, but then he says in his heart, there's no way she can bear that child. God only not only knows what you do outwardly, but also what you do inwardly. Abraham doubts that God could deliver a child through his older wife, and that was immediately known, even though it says he said it in his heart. There's nothing that you do, there's nothing that you think that God doesn't know about. So don't fool yourself. Don't fool yourself. Again, in verse 18 and 19, right? Because Abraham's like, God, you don't get it. We're going to do this through Ishmael, remember? You don't get it, God. This is how we're going to do this. Remember Ishmael? Right? We see that maybe 13 years wasn't enough for Abraham to learn his lesson. Once again, Abraham's trying to tell God how it should go down instead of the other way around. But let's be real for a minute. How many times do we do the same thing with God? I know that you say I should do that, God, but I think this is going to work better. How many times do we do that? We have to quit trying to tell God how things are going to go in our lives and instead begin to allow God to show us how things need to go. Let me say that again because I don't think you probably heard that. We have to quit trying to tell God how things are going to go in our lives. And we need to begin to allow God to show us how things need to go. We can't get that mixed up. God isn't interested in being the God of your Sunday mornings or your Sundays or your special holidays that you set aside for Him. God's interested in you giving Him everything. And until you do that, you're only fooling yourself. You're leading your family down a path of destruction, and you're the only person who's got an answer for that. Right? You're the only one. Romans 12, 1 and 2, give your life to Christ. I don't have time. All right, so the rest of the chapter, so Abraham goes, he circumcises everybody because he's trying to be obedient.
I'm saying everybody,
right? I'm sure there wasn't a lot of work getting done for a few days, right? So everybody, it's all done. But here's one last thing I want you to see and we'll be done. I said this earlier, I'm not much into the meaning of words and what the meaning of names and things like that. Let me show you this. It says that God says, you're going to have a son from Sarah, and his name's going to be Isaac. Right? Does anybody know what Isaac means? What Isaac means? He laughs. Isaac means he laughs. That's kind of ironic. When we choose to mock God with the way we live our lives, there's eternal consequences. Every time Abraham called his son by his name, he would remember mocking God. Every time, hey Isaac, oh yeah. Hey Isaac, oh yeah. Don't let your negative lifestyle dictate how God names you in the future. Right? Because there's two books. We talked about one, you don't want to be in the other. Don't let your negative lifestyle get your name put in the wrong book, right? I think it's ironic that Abraham laughs. In the next chapter, you'll find out Sarah laughs. There's no way. So God's like, you're right. His name is He Laughs. That's how it works out. That's how God works, guys. That's how God works. All right, let's pray, and we'll get out of here. Sorry, we went a little bit over. Father God, Lord, I love you. I thank you for today. I thank you for your word. I thank you for the hope of the resurrection, God. We know that it was awesome that you died on a cross for our sins, Lord, but it was even better that you resurrected for my sins. God, you took the wrath of all the things that I have ever done and will do, and you took the wrath of that on the cross, and then you proved that not only could you take that, but you could resurrect. So Lord, we pray that we would just have hope today, that you would just be glorified in our lives, that you'd send us out just today, this week, as lights in a dark world, God, that we would just be used of you, that we'd be ambassadors of Christ, Lord. We just pray that that you would live gloriously through us, that we wouldn't hinder the gospel by the way we live our life, but we would just proclaim the gospel by the way we live, Lord. We just pray that you just use us this week, and pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.